Once upon a time, there was a seed. And because I said once upon a time, the seed is sentient and can have thought. And the seed was very distressed when it got shoved into the dirt face first and was buried alive. That would not be very much fun for a seed, right? And then it got tortured. It underwent waterboarding. And this seed was trying for the life of itself to figure out what secrets it knows that it could tell, but it was an innocent little seed. And then the seed's flesh started ripping apart as something grew from inside of it. Now, that's an odd way to put the story, right? But what happens to a seed when all this takes place? It becomes something better, right? Right? I was telling the story. I did some preemptive parenting, I guess you could say. My daughter wasn't having a hard time. Like, she wasn't stressed out or anything. We were just talking. And I started telling her about how a seed, you know, does a seed have very much fun when it's shoved in the ground? She said, no. Does a seed have much fun when its water's poured over its head? No. I said, but then what does it happen? What happens, though? And she yelled, it becomes a flower. And I was like, yeah. So, like, a child gets this, that, you know, a seed needs to die and be tortured. She doesn't know the word torture as far as I know yet. But a seed has to die to become something else new. And Jesus uses that illustration in our sermon today, in the passage that we'll be looking at in today's sermon. The sermon series we're going through is called What Jesus Prayed. It's looking at the prayers of Jesus when he said something out loud. We looked at previously the prayers of Jesus when we don't know what he said, but now we're looking at the actual words he used. In the past 2 weeks, we've had a very short prayer. This week is even shorter of a prayer. Next week, though, is such a long prayer, there's no way that I hope to cover it in one Sunday. It's going to be broken up. But this week, though, is another really tiny little prayer. The entire thing is, Father, glorify your name. That's the entire prayer that we're going to cover today. And it's in the context of a story many of you will probably know, Palm Sunday. You know about Palm Sunday, right, and the triumphal entry. I know that in the church calendar, we're not at Palm Sunday yet. That's a few more weeks out, but that's okay because this story we're going to look at today doesn't necessarily require you say much about Palm Sunday to make sense of this story. So that much is good. We're the few verses leading up to where we are today in John chapter 12, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, a few verses leading up to that talk about the triumphal entry and what's going on there. But then the context changes slightly, and so you move on, and that's where we are in these verses where we'll be at. We're going to start in verse 20 of John chapter 12. If you would like to follow along, and it'll be on the screen. You can also look it up in your Bibles. John chapter 12, verse 20. And I'll read from verse 20 to 26 to start with. This passage that we're going to start with doesn't have the prayer, but the prayer is in the very next few verses. And this lays some groundwork here. John 12, 20 through 26. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So if you remember about Palm Sunday, it took place in Jerusalem. It was about the Feast of the Passover is why this is going on. It took place as people were coming to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. So lots and lots of people. It was the biggest deal holiday that there was in the Jewish calendar. If the temple still existed, then it might still be the biggest deal holiday for Jewish people, but it doesn't. That's when it stopped being such a huge holiday. But the people would celebrate the Passover, and historians from that time period back it up to, there'd be lots of non-Jews that would show up for this holiday because it was such a big deal. So lots of Greeks would come and celebrate this holiday as well, and Jesus seems to catch their attention during all of this. And so we see that some Greeks come and approach Philip to try to get to Jesus. We don't know why they approached Philip. The best guess that anybody has is that Philip is a Greek name, and the rest of the disciples have Hebrew-based names. And so maybe they're like, oh, you've got a name that doesn't sound scary and hard to pronounce. So maybe that's why I don't know. But they approach Philip, and Philip gets this buddy system. He goes to Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip together go approach Jesus, and then Jesus starts teaching. He says, the hour has come. Now, those of us who are on this side of history, of that part of the gospel, what do you think the hour has come is? The crucifixion, Jesus' death, right? And I mean, we can get that. When Jesus starts talking about the hour has come, that's Jesus talking about his own death. But did you, the rest of the sentence, though, is the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he doesn't say the hour has come for the Son of Man to die, but a lot of us can logically say that's what he means, right? But then, so the hour has come, which means he's going to die for him to be glorified. Does that make sense? Glorification through death.
He has to die to be glorified.
Right. That makes sense for us as Christian people, right? Who understand the story. Does it make sense for someone who doesn't know the Christian story? I mean, maybe if you got like a war hero you can think of, that like death through glory, or glory through death somewhere, someone saves someone else. But for a lot of people, though, it's probably not that exciting to think about, oh yeah, die, especially crucifixion. He'll say he needs to be lifted up, and it's sort of a misnomer. Us now, looking back on it, when we hear Jesus needs to be lifted up for people to gather to him, we'll think that that means, oh, you just need to worship Jesus and people will understand. The phrase, be lifted up, was a common phrase back then for being crucified. So people would have heard, be lifted up, oh, Jesus is going to die in the most gruesome death we know of nowadays, and he's going to be glorified for that. That would not sound right. That wouldn't compute very well in many people's heads, I don't think. And it seems to maybe confuse them, and it seems to maybe confuse the Greeks, the disciples who know, so Jesus explains further. Jesus goes on to explain how glorification can come through death. He says, unless a seed gets buried down into the ground and dies, it doesn't get glorified. Nothing fancy happens to the seed unless it dies. And so too must someone's life do that. He explains it a little more directly. He stops talking about himself and then moves on to other people and says people are like seeds. Unless they die, not much is going to happen with their lives. Does that make sense for the audience back then? Maybe not so much. It makes sense to some of us who have those, who have the spirit and the gears that from a Christian worldview kind of stuck in our brain. It's still not very encouraging teaching, though, is it? Like, unless you die, nothing good's going to come out of your life. Like, that's, it's like, thanks for the pep talk, Jesus. This is, man, I feel motivated, and yeah. But Jesus is not, you know, encouraging suicide, right? We get that much, I hope. So let me just say, he's not encouraging suicide. But he is encouraging this form of death that he's talking about. Maybe I'll clarify one of the terms. He says you need to hate your life. In this life, when he says hate, he doesn't so much mean despise as much as the word demean. Does that make sense? And maybe demean needs some more clarification too. I think about it, it's the haters that put people down, right? And so hate your own life, put your own life down is what he's saying, because all too often we put ourselves a little too high up, right? And so I think he's saying hate as in, like, put yourself in your right place is what he's saying here. Not with assaults against yourself, but more of like a, keep in mind, check yourself before you wreck yourself here. Put yourself in the proper rung on the ladder. Know what's going on. And we do need to put ourselves in a better place sometimes, right? Like, we all too often do a lot of things that are not so great, even though we do often think of ourselves pretty highly. Like that mean thought you had stuck behind someone on the road because they had the audacity to follow the speed limit. Like, some of us get kind of angry about that. Maybe sometime you watch someone a little too closely, the shape of their body, either to mock them or to lust after them. Both not good things, right? Maybe you at one point had too many drinks and thus willingly gave up your control over your God-given faculties. Maybe the language problem that still creeps up every so often. Maybe this isn't on the outside, but you're really, really arrogant. Maybe some people know it on the outside, but on the inside, you're really, really arrogant. And even though you're not putting that off, you're still not a great person because of that, even if it's not being manifested outwardly. Or maybe overeating, overindulging, and underperforming. That's not good either, is it? These are all things we do, right? Maybe shirking off your duties as an adult or a parent or a Christian and just ignoring the things you know you're supposed to be doing anyway, but you just don't do them. The list could get pretty long of why we're not great people, right? The list could get really long. And all of those things go to say we shouldn't think of ourselves so highly, and Jesus describes it so aptly as you need to put that to death. It needs to die. You need to not think of yourselves so highly. As a seed goes into the ground to produce something better, it's okay to get the focus off of yourself and just bury it. Bury the focus on yourself. Because the focus shouldn't be on you. Who should it be on? Sunday school answer. Yeah, God or Jesus. Yeah. Wayne, you like that?
Yeah.
Not Bible, although Bible works sort of, just not as strongly. But because as Jesus says in verse 26 says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So we don't serve ourselves, right? That's not what we do. We serve Jesus. We do the opposite. We push ourselves down because there's someone else who deserves to be pushed up. The godly affection we all too often put on the person in the mirror, that should not be on us. That should be on Jesus. And that's what discipleship is avoiding focusing on yourself and focusing on Jesus instead, focusing on the one you want to be discipled after. And you know what's neat about all of this, though? What's neat about this is included in that last little bit of that verse, that even though we're imperfect people, if we do serve Jesus and follow after him, then we do get glorified in the end, don't we? Next, this is the honor that Jesus gets, he shares with us if we put ourselves down. And I would trade the honor I'm capable of giving myself with the honor that God the Father gives Jesus Christ. I would happily make that trade, right? Like, logically, that makes sense, doesn't it? That you would rather have the glory and the honor that the Father gives the Son than you would than just you can give yourself, right? But we don't do that a lot. Even though it makes logical sense, we still often put the honor on ourselves. And I know it's hard to die to ourselves. I struggle with that every day. As the hymn says, I need thee every hour. That is very much true. We need to refocus every moment, it seems like. But it is worth it to share in the suffering of Christ and kill ourselves. We also get to share then in the honor that is Christ's if we do that. And these verses, especially the next few verses, it reveals that it's not easy for Jesus either to do that. Is that weird to hear that something's not easy for Jesus? Like, I think it's weird because Jesus is God, right? So it's hard to think. It doesn't compute very well for me to say that something's hard for Jesus. But remember also, Jesus was fully man too. It'd be like cheating if something wasn't hard for Jesus. But he didn't cheat. He was tempted in every way that we were, Hebrews teaches us. And so things were hard for Jesus. He always was able to do the things that were hard, but they were still hard nonetheless for Jesus. In fact, I might even want to say it was harder, a lot harder for him to do the things he did than it's hard for us to do anything. Jesus actually had a harder time in many ways because one, he doesn't want to put the focus on himself. He's constantly putting the focus on the Father, right? If you remember some of these things, he's always bringing focus back to the Father. But he was actually worthy of having focus on him. Does that make sense? Like, Jesus was constantly saying, no, don't. I'm the Son. The Father is the one that is doing these things. He was putting focus on God the Father like we should do too, but he actually deserved focus and we don't. So it was probably harder for him in that way. The other way, too, is because he withstood temptation for a lot longer than we do. And so we just cave and we give focus to ourselves all the time, right? Jesus never did. And so it would have been harder and harder and harder to not put focus on himself. C.S. Lewis puts it really well, the how temptation gets harder for someone as they withstand it. C.S. Lewis wrote, the longer you withstand temptation, the harder it gets. Here's the full quote. Lewis says, no man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. So he had a much harder time than any of us have had, right? Because he had the entire earthly life until he was glorified to have to fight temptation and never give up. And like every 5 minutes, it resets for us, right? I love how Lewis says you live a sheltered life if you're always bad, which is the opposite of what the world teaches, right? That if you're a goody two-shoes, you live a sheltered life. And it's like, you live a sheltered life if you just always give in when something gets hard. It's what Lewis retorts, and I think that's great. But all of that means the fight against self was harder for Jesus. Jesus knows exactly what it's like to go through this because he was tempted by it as well. And this means two things. Number one, Jesus is stronger than we'll ever know. We just can't comprehend how good he was at resisting temptation, because we'll never be tempted to the fullness that he was. But number two, Jesus knows full well how hard our struggles are to not have the focus on ourself. And he knows full well how hard it is to have to die to yourself. And he reveals that truth just a little bit in the next verse. Going back to John chapter 12, verses 27 through 33, he says the very next thing, he says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And so after talking about temptation, or after talking about dying to self, he reveals a little bit that it is hard for him, because he just says, "My soul's troubled." And he says, this is hard, guys. He's troubled about the most recent thing he mentioned was dying to self, so he's troubled. And about dying to self and going through it. Interestingly, though, Jesus has to die to self for the opposite reason that we do, doesn't he? Like, we have to die to self because ourselves are bad. Jesus has to die to self because he needs to take our badness. And so he needs to let his perfect self die, in a sense, so that he can take on our sins. And he's saying it's something he's not looking forward to doing. In one sense. In another sense, he's looking forward to it. In another sense, he's saying it is hard. But through it all, he's going to get to place our sins on himself and die to them. And so that's good news for us. But regardless, both are troubling. And it's interesting, when Jesus says, "My soul is troubled," he's kind of quoting Psalm 6, some people have noticed. Psalm 6 is one of the psalms that says, "God, it is hard on this earth. Please help me." There's several psalms like that. The Psalms are really great. If you're ever having a hard time in life, quite a few Psalms are written to that very situation. So it wouldn't hurt to read through those. But Psalm 6 is one of those. And Psalm 6, verses 3 and 4 are interesting. He said in Psalm 6, verse 3, it says, "My soul is also greatly troubled." That's just a couple letters different in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of Psalms, which is what most of the people would have been reading in Jesus' day, and what Jesus actually said. Only a couple words were changed. And so Jesus nearly directly quotes, "My soul is also greatly troubled." And then Jesus says, "Should I pray, save me, Father?" Which, you know, was the very next part of the psalm, right? But then he says, "No, I'm not going to pray that, because I shouldn't be saved from this hour, because this is why I've come." And then he instead prays that very short prayer and says, "Father, glorify your name." Instead of saying, "Save me," he just says, "Father, glorify your name." That's a very short prayer, isn't it? Has anybody made a really short prayer like that? Like, we sometimes, maybe some people have just sporadically said something that calls out God's name, but maybe it's not a short prayer. But Father, glorify your name is a very powerful prayer, I think. What's nice about this prayer is it shows from Jesus' perspective that he's saying it's worth the struggle to resist the temptation to think of yourself more highly than you ought. It's worth the struggle to die to yourself because it's worth it to glorify the Father's name. That's what he teaches there. As he says in another prayer later on in the Gospels, he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And what's really cool about this prayer is God answers it like immediately out loud, right? Like, I think that's pretty cool. And it confuses everybody. Some people are like, "Oh, that was thunder." And other people are like, "No, it was an angel." And Jesus is just like, it doesn't matter, guys. It was for you, and I guess you missed it. But it's cool that God just answers, you know, I have glorified my name, and I'm going to do it again. Like, that's the coolest response, I think. But Jesus says, glorify your name. The Father responds, that's literally awesome, like the real definition of the word awesome. And then Jesus goes on to say that he'll be lifted up in his death, which would have made people think of crucifixion, but through that death, the ruler of this world will be cast out. So who's the ruler of this world? Satan. And he says, through that death, the ruler of this world will be cast out. Where do you think he's cast out from? Because he's still here, right? What?
Our hearts.
Good job, Wayne. Yes, our hearts. That's where Satan is cast out from. If we unite with Christ, Satan is cast out from our hearts if we just lose ourselves to find Jesus instead. And so that's another reason why we die to ourselves, because Satan has moved in, right? And so we die to ourselves, and Satan's house is now dead because we're something different that's even better. And so Satan gets cast out, especially by this, and we look forward to the day when he's fully cast out and gets sent to hell, which was, if you read Revelation, hell was created for Satan to go. Like, that's why it exists in particular, is because we want an eternal place of not around God, because you don't want Satan in heaven, right? And so that's great news that hell exists. There's more to that story that I won't go into because it's not part of this train of thought. But that's good news there. But Jesus' prayer acknowledges that he was willing to die for God's glory, and the context of the prayer acknowledges that Jesus is willing to die for us, right? Because he says if he's lifted up. And that's great context, and that's great prayer. And it's Jesus saying he wants to die for others. And through that, he's going to die to himself. Isn't dying for others true love? Right? Later on in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 13, it says, "Greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And so that's the greatest kind of love, is when someone dies for others. But you know what's interesting about that verse is it actually doesn't say the word die, does it? Lay down his life is what it says. So, I mean, it means die, right? But do you think it means more than just dying? Like, it's easy to take a bullet for somebody, all right? Like, I've never been in the situation, but I could assume it'd be easy to do the one action, easier in many ways, especially if you love that person. Like, I know for a fact it'd be easy for me to take a bullet for someone in my family. I would hope I'd take a bullet for others too, but I know without thinking I could do it for my family. But it's a little bit harder, though, to lay down your life as a living sacrifice for someone else, right? And be constantly putting yourself down so that they can be lifted up. Over and over and over again. That's a little bit harder, right? To always be laying down your life. But going back to the beginning of our verses today, Jesus doesn't ask you to simply just end your life. He's not saying, you know, die, period. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying the focus on yourself, that needs to die. Who you once were, who you are outside of Christ, that needs to die. And so he's saying, let yourself be a living sacrifice and keep putting yourself in the rightful place. Not to call yourself dirt, but if you need to bury yourself in the dirt so you can grow into something better, then you need to do that, is what he's saying. And that's hard, right? It's hard to do that. But Jesus did it, thankfully, and thus he was constantly tempted to ignore the Father's will, save his own skin, and glorify his own name. If you notice, Satan knew that was a hard temptation for Jesus, because what was one of the temptations Satan gave Jesus in the desert? Was, you don't have to live the rest of this time the way you're doing it. Give up now. You'll get your name glorified anyway, and you won't have to die. Go, do it. Glorify your own name, Jesus. And Jesus could have done it. That was the temptation against Jesus. You remember that. And that's what Satan went after. He went for the kill on that. And Jesus thankfully made it past that temptation. It's kind of a temptation we have as well. I mean, it goes all the way back to the garden. Of ignore the Father's will. Don't do it the way that God has told you to do it. Just glorify your own name right now. Take the shortcut and you'll be okay. That's the temptation we got all the way back in the Garden of Eden. It's the temptation we get all too often days. Ignore the Father's will. Take the shortcut. It's going to be okay. Just glorify yourself. You'll get honor. But hopefully we can look at it with the right mindset and say, that honor is not the honor I want. I want a different kind of honor, and only the honor that God says he'll share with me if I just do it his way. Jesus commands the opposite of us patting ourselves on the back. And through our living sacrifice, we must disciple ourselves to put to death the things that don't matter, the things that don't last, the things not as important, the things superfluous to who we are in Christ. And in a fashion that is very confusing to our fallen selves, and to even to probably many non-Christian selves, in this confusing fashion, is that glory comes through death. And we can get that honor, we can be glorified in the end if we put to death ourselves. And so join Jesus' prayer and state, Father, glorify your name. And it's an easy prayer to say, but it's a really hard prayer to live when you look at it in the context of what all is going on. And when you say, Father, glorify your name, you're saying, I don't want to glorify my own name. I want the Father's name to be glorified. And so resist the world's efforts and your efforts to glorify your own name, because you know what? God has glorified his name and he will do it again. You probably want to be on that side, right? Because he will do it again. The prayer is dangerous, but we should go for it. And so we should clean up our hearts. And the good news is we don't have to clean up our hearts. We just got to get out of the way to let Jesus clean up our hearts. But it requires laying over dead to get out of the way, right? Because all too often we try to clean up our own hearts and it doesn't work. And so Jesus says, you know what? I got this. Just go sit in the corner, pretend you're dead. And then he'll clean up our hearts. That's essentially what's being said here. And so just get out of the way and let him do that. Be a disciple of Christ. Put to death the old self. It's like a seed being planted. It might be painful, but it's worth it in the end. So pray with me. Father, glorify your name. We ask you to glorify your name in my life, in my actions, in my mind, in my thoughts, in my speech, in my glances, in my dedicated decisions, in the direction I move, in the muscles that turn my head or change my speed. Father, glorify your name with this fallen vessel. I want to die so that I might live. I know that you have, and I know that you will glorify your name again. Lord and God, I want to be a part of that. Thank you for making me a part of it, and thank you for Jesus Christ dying so that I could be a part of that. Help us all here to pray that prayer and mean it with the actions of our lives, that we want to glorify your name, God. Amen. Scripture speaks of death in many places, and then dying to self comes up often. The way Scripture actually talks about how to live that out, the initial dying to self, it describes it with an action that we do called baptism, where you die to self and rise up a new life. And so if you'd like to talk about that, if you'd like to talk about the living sacrifice portion as well, then feel free to do so as we stand and